This will be the third message from Matthew chapter 16 and verses 13 through 28. And what an important passage we consider. This passage is not unfamiliar to most who profess to be Christians. I don't know how much it is known as to its meaning or how many have the grace of God to apply what we're taught here, but it is certainly well known. And we pray that God would make mighty use of this in your heart and in mine. I'm going to read beginning at verse 13 and read through the end of the chapter. But our text will be taken from verses 21, particularly through verse 27. Verse 28 we will incorporate within our beginning to look into chapter 17. But in Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13, when Jesus was come into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias," which is Elijah, "and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Before this very clear announcement of the cross, it was absolutely necessary that the confession, as was brought out by Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the human Christ, the Son of the living God, the divine Son of God," be made. It was absolutely necessary that the divine human natures of the Lord Jesus Christ be confessed before he would begin to very clearly teach of his coming death. The apostles They'd walked with him. They'd been with him. They heard his teaching. They saw his miracles. They embraced him because they were embraced by his love. They weren't prepared for this announcement. And Peter, who just confessed the divinely revealed knowledge that God had placed in his heart, just as spontaneously then rejects the thought of a suffering Messiah. And he did so vehemently. This shall not be unto thee. Now this is not the first time that the Lord spoke of his coming death and resurrection. But hitherto it had been rather veiled in symbolic language. Like using the type of Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. And so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So that the language was veiled in other places. It was veiled. This is not the first time then that the Lord spoke of his coming death and resurrection. But the language before being symbolic. Now everything was different. No more veiled language. With plain language, using absolutely no form of figurative speech here, the Lord declares the necessity of the coming cross. The cross that shadowed him the whole course of his earthly life. When we first hear the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in the Gospels, we hear him as a 12-year-old boy. Of course, you remember what happened when the Lord had been in the temple and astounding the doctors with his knowledge. And then when Joseph and Mary couldn't find him, and finally they did, they actually reproved him. But he had a word for them. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And of course, what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying was that everything God had given him to do, the Father, he was to perform all the way to the end. That business would involve his death, of course. The Father's business was the work that was given to him to do. That work would only be accomplished when he cried those three victorious words from the cross, "It is finished." So, as glorious as is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, and the revelation of his magnificent person, the gospel does not stop there. The gospel involves all that is meant by Christ crucified. We live, of course, on this side of the cross. We rejoice in the blessed truth that we read as in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We find the whole of our salvation from sin and unto God in what our Lord has done on our behalf, not what we do for him. But the apostles were brought up with the teaching that Messiah, the Christ, would come and establish a glorious Jewish kingdom. What they would learn but did then not know was that Christ, the Christ, must suffer before he would enter into his glory. They didn't comprehend they would. Eventually, when God would bring the power of his Holy Spirit upon them, they could not then comprehend that his kingdom would be established in the world, worldwide, but that it would be through the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's obviously what Peter was thinking about when he says, "This shall not be unto thee, Messiah." Not going to suffer and die. Messiah, he was taught, would come to establish this glorious kingdom. And so, the Lord Jesus, of course, will say unto him, to Peter, "Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." what men have taught, not what God has purposed and made known. They would learn the true nature of the kingdom of our Lord only after his death and resurrection. Just as Paul, of course, would learn so wondrously and teach so clearly, and as he would write to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. But our present passage is also full of instruction. It instructs us concerning the nature of salvation, or we may say, it instructs us in the way those who truly find the straight gate of the cross and the narrow way which leadeth unto life is being set forth clearly by our Lord in this passage. So when the Lord Jesus announces the absolute necessity of his coming death and resurrection, immediately opposition arises against it. Again, we look into verses 21 through 23 of Matthew 16. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must, take note of that word must, go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Well, we could not begin to exhaust the full meaning behind one little word in verse 21, must. Must. He must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be raised the third day after his death. He must. And so behind that one word must, by the way, which is a word of divine purpose and necessity, we can only draw some very essential applications. We've already quoted the Lord's words, which he begins to speak. We hear him as the 12-year-old boy and declares, I must be about my Father's business. You see, he's saying that his whole purpose is to carry out the Father's purpose perfectly, perfect obedience, that he had come to do the will of the Father in every jot and tittle of the Father's will. As he would say in John chapter 6, verse 38, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. This will of the Lord doing the Father's will, by the way, is not in him a forced necessity. It's one out of perfect love. One out of perfect love for the Father that moves him to perfect submission voluntarily and all the way to the horrendous death of the cross. Of course, he would be opposed, despised, would come under the powers of darkness who would oppose him all the way to the end. And then on that evening of Calvary, he would say to his apostles that the wicked one comes, that he has nothing in him, but that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. It was voluntary on the part of our Lord. With no exception, everything in our Lord's life was moved by perfect and loving submission to his Father, who appointed him his work and infallibly purposed everything that would be accomplished as a result. He would say in another place, I must preach to other cities also. Well, he willingly did so. There comes a time when he must go through Samaria. His feet, though, would move at the impulse of his love. And when the time would come that the Son of Man must be lifted up, we learn that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. You know, there's something about the Lord's work that's unique, different from any other work ever done. When you and I complete our course, when you and I finish our purpose in this world, when you and I leave this world, death concludes it. Our work is over, right? Well, there was one whose work was death. The Lord's work was death. And he knows everything that's coming and declares it in detail and shows its divine necessity. When he must, he says he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Something else we have to understand. That divine must is as certain of fulfillment in the accomplishment of its purpose, what shall infallibly be brought to pass as a result, as it is in the must of the death itself. The Scripture knows of no universal atonement that leaves the outcome to the will of man, giving some a place then to glory. As is clear in Scripture, no flesh shall glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. If anything is clearly taught, it's taught that all of salvation, God's salvation, is all of him. And all of it is to the praise of the glory of his grace. No flesh shall glory in his presence, and no one shall stop the accomplishment of what Christ purchased at the cross. It is Christ who does the saving. It is he who came into the world to save sinners. And it is by his Spirit, through the gospel, that every redeemed soul, effectually called, comes because of wondrous redemption, because of Christ offering himself, redeeming them by his own blood. So the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 11, that he gives his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Then he goes on, we read a few verses later, and when he speaks of the expansiveness of this salvation, he says in verse 16, other sheep I have. He already has them. He's talking about the Gentiles. He says, other sheep I have. How does he have them? He redeemed them. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, this Jewish fold. Them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. You see, the salvation of every soul that shall be forever saved was purposed by God. And Christ's redemption will not fail in any regard. So that's very important to comprehend, I think, in that word must. Later on, of course, we know that God saves his redeemed through the gospel. They're saved in time. They're chosen in eternity, but they're saved in time when the gospel goes forth unto them. So why would it be that God would say, that our Lord would say to the Apostle Paul, when he carries the gospel into Macedonia and goes to Corinth, I have much people in this place? How'd he have them? He redeemed them. They were given to him by God the Father. Oh yes, we who truly hear that gospel, we who have been brought to the conviction of the awful reality of our sinfulness, and it brought to behold Jesus Christ crucified, and to look to him and trust in him and look to him alone. Yes, we come to him willingly. Yes, we come to him freely. And that's a wondrous thing. We take of him freely. And all who do so shall be saved. But where did the will to do so come from? Was it from fallen human nature? Not according to the scripture. Not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, of God that showeth mercy, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And yet we willed to come to him. In Psalm 110, verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Every resistance in us broken down so that we come to behold Jesus Christ and him crucified as our salvation and him alone. And that's because, as we have in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, it is God which worketh in you, both to will, for you to will, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Salvation is of the Lord. Is it then any wonder that the satanic opposition that came through Peter was immediately met with the most severe reproof? In verses 22 and 23, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Well, here is Peter. He had just made the most wondrous confession, glorious confession, concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, immediately, he becomes the instrument of Satan to oppose the supreme purpose of Christ himself. Here we learn something rather important in an application sense. You do realize that truth and error can reside in the same mind. You do realize that that can happen. And that the very purpose of God can be opposed even by his own people. That is a solemn application here. Wisdom thus declares to us in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23, that, quote, reproofs of instruction are the way of life. It's absolutely necessary that the Lord, however and whatever means he may use, that he reprove us, or we would embrace error, we would oppose his purpose in some way. Even if we know him. Peter, having been taught from childhood that Messiah, the Christ, would reign over an earthly Jewish kingdom, which excluded the idea of suffering and death, he could not bear to hear that word that Christ must die. He couldn't take it in. He won't be able to take it in for a long time. Even the night before the cross, the Lord would say to his apostles, I have things to tell you and teach you, but you can't bear them now. They would only be able to do so after the resurrection. It appears that in hearing of the violent death that the Lord must face, this so shocked his sensibility that it prevented him from hearing the other words and be raised again from the dead. Combined with the error held by Peter, surely there must also have been that love in Peter's heart that caused him to be strongly attached to his Lord. He had a repulsive thought of his Lord being dishonored. With the other apostles on the eve of the cross, his heart would be filled with sorrow, as we learn in that upper chamber when the Lord teaches them of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then showing that he could not bear this thought all the way to Calvary, what does he do when they come to apprehend him in the Garden of Gethsemane? He draws his sword. He's going to defend his Lord. And the Lord has to tell him to put it up. With no consciousness that he had become a tool of the devil himself, he takes the Lord aside. He strongly reproves the Lord of glory, the one he just confessed as the Christ, the Son of the living God, with strong words, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Then immediately recognizing the attempted trap and the subtle power that's behind it, the Lord reproves both Peter and Satan with the strongest of resisted repulsion. In verse 23, "But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Well, what do we see here? Peter, whose name means a rock. Peter had become a stumbling stone. Peter, who so gloriously spoke up for the apostles, confessing, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," then presents an offense immediately. You see, Satan took advantage of the human point of view, thinking the idea of Messiah and suffering to be completely incompatible concepts. Not going to be such thing. Messiah's not going to die. That was in Peter's mind. Messiah's going to set up a glorious kingdom. He's not going to suffer. And so, with this human teaching, so strongly imbibed by him, he actually opposes the very purpose of God. Now, we can say very clearly that no matter how men use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how much they profess to honor him, no matter how much they set him forth as an example, as the best man that ever lived, no matter how they teach that he is to be followed, that he is the greatest philanthropist ever, and so forth, not even if they declare that he is the Son of God, no matter how men may use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and profess to honor him, preachers, teachers, or any other, but deny his blood redemption as the only way to cleansing from sin and reconciliation to God. It is only a savoring of the things of men. Satan is behind it. But don't worry about Peter. Don't worry about Peter. When you hear his message on the day of Pentecost, you know he learned his lesson well. I was taught by the Holy Spirit. When you read his epistles, none is more firm than he in preaching Christ crucified, the believer's only hope. Listen to 1 Peter 1. He writes in that chapter, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world." That's why the must was in it. "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Now, don't worry about Peter. He learned it well. I wonder if you and I could cry from the heart, "Lord, when we are tempted to embrace error, when we know thee and we know the wondrousness of thy grace and love, reprove us, correct us." And I tell you what, did Peter love the Lord? Yes, because the Lord loved Peter. And the Lord Jesus says, "As many as I love, I what? I rebuke and chasten." Those aren't bad things, they're good things. Then the Lord declares emphatically what has been rightly called the inevitable law of the Christian life. In verses 24 through 27. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." The inevitable law of the Christian life. It begins. It continues. It is characterized by self-denial. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That doesn't exclude the women. Whoever would come after Christ, to belong to him, to be close to him, whoever would do so begins by renouncing the old self, the sinful self, with all self-reliance, and trustingly depends only upon Christ for salvation. It begins there. We deny anything in ourselves, and we look to him only. This one immediately becomes God-centered rather than self-centered. This one who truly is brought to Jesus Christ by the grace of God is no longer self-centered. They become God-centered. And the goal of this new God-centered life, when it's a reality, is to glorify God and to promote his interest in the world. Inordinate self-love is replaced with love for God. in the knowledge of God's great love and the grace that bestowed it in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is wondrous beyond what we can comprehend how the Lord uses the gloriousness of His redemption, even if we tend sometimes to walk out of the way to remind us what He did for our souls and what He underwent in order to redeem us in our place, and how this Christ crucified becomes the motive and the movement of our life, and the wondrous reality of His love for us, and that God loved us so much that He gave His Son, and in this was manifested the love of God toward us, that God sent His Son into this world to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the one sacrifice that would avert His wrath, and that God Himself did that. Self-denial then becomes the denial of all that stands in the way of belonging only to Christ and living unto Him, just as Paul would write in Romans 14, I think it's verses 7 through 9. See if my memory will cooperate with me. For no man liveth unto himself. No man dieth unto himself. Whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord, both of the dead and living. Self-denial is denying anything that stands in our way of belonging only to our Lord and living unto Him. It continues in the willingness to suffer for and with Christ, bearing a cross as He did. He'd just given the new information about His cross. And now, He shows that submission to Him will require self-crucifixion. And that's a solemn thing. That's not comprehended yet. Again, the 17th chapter, we go with Peter, James, and John with the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration gloriously. His face shines like the sun. They're astounded. They can't take it. They fall asleep. Moses and Elijah comes, meets with them there. Peter doesn't want to leave. He doesn't understand. You can't stay like this. So he wants to build them permanent, more permanent places to stay. They don't get it yet. But they will. And they will indeed. So now the Lord Jesus looks at these men, and he's talking to you and me as well through this word. These men who thought they were going to be, some of them wanted to be on His right hand and His left hand in this kingdom of Jewish supremacy and glory. And then how now He tells them, you can't come after Me unless you deny yourself and take up your cross. Self-crucifixion is required. And the believer's cross is not the normal sufferings that come to men generally. It's a taking of a cross willingly and bearing whatever sufferings are involved in following Him. You cannot closely follow Him without the willingness to suffer for His sake. And there's blessedness in this, in the sweet communion that then comes with Him and that can come no other way. So, of course, Paul exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. We are to be confessors of him, not only with lip, but in life, in this world. And when you suffer with him and you suffer for his sake and something comes along and you're despised in any way or whatever takes place because you name the name of Jesus Christ and are not ashamed to be identified as belonging to him, you'll find a fellowship and a communion that you will find no other way. Paul understood that when he said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. In short, let me say this. Carefully, if you would listen. It is much easier to starve immoral passions than it is to yield your will to his, which requires crucifixion of the old self and self-will. Imitation of Christ is the law of the Christian life. And following him means imitation. And this imitation cannot be without self-denial and self-crucifixion. The missionary, Jim Elliot, who gave his all, including his own life, for Christ and his gospel, was absolutely right when he made the statement, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So we read in verse 26, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What good could the world, with all of its treasures and pleasures, be if it could all be acquired and then kept but the brief period of a few years at best? If one's life is spent up for themselves, and then they lose their real self, their real life, for a never-ending eternity. The rich fool, you remember reading about him. The rich fool spent his all laying up for himself, saying to his soul, what? Thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. And yet that very night, he would hear the words, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Nothing he had would go with him. Nothing would descend with him into the pit of an eternal hell. The Lord prefaced that teaching with these words, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Do not allow things to take your heart. That's worldly. That's worldliness. Alexander the Great. You remember reading of Alexander the Great? He is said to have conquered the world. And then he wept because he had no morals to conquer. No more could he conquer anymore. Then he was conquered. He was conquered and died by his own evil passions to spend an eternity in a Christless hell. We're hearing the news of a man who was incredibly rich in the things of this world and obviously loved wine, women, and song. In the end, did him no good. He took his own life. To spend up one's life for self and selfish gain is absolutely foolish. Because selfishness is suicide. Whoa, preacher. Could you say those words again? Yes. Selfishness is suicide. But to lose one's life only to find it in Him is eternal gain. So, then let Paul, who had great gain in this world, let him say it best, who had every advantage. As he weighed the value of what he had gained in Christ against everything that he lost and counted but loss for Christ. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's why Paul, the apostle, could say when he faces death, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Well then, let Moses instruct you in the way of true wisdom. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And the recompense of the reward is coming. Then let the promise of Christ move our hearts to cherish the only gain that is true gain, even though it involves a cross for us. As he described those who are the real gainers, no matter their position in this world, hear his words. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And then, as we bring this message and this solemn passage to a conclusion in our consideration this morning, it must be something that we absolutely understand, comprehend. Judgment is coming. When it comes, it will be sudden. It will take an unbelieving world by complete surprise. Blessed those who are looking, waiting, anticipating that great day, which shall be the day of Jesus Christ, the Lord who died, rose from the dead, now reigns, will come in the glory of His Father the divine glory enwrapping him. Following in his train, the whole host of his holy angels. And as Spurgeon put it, "The righteous shall through divine grace have their works taken as evidence of their love to God. And the wicked shall with justice have their doom appointed according to their works. Because those works shall be the evidence that they had not the faith which produces good works." God help us to ever keep in mind that that day of days shall surely come. Judgment is coming. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall save it. And again, those words of the missionary. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. May God be glorified and apply his truth to our hearts.